messages that I hope you do more than just listen to. If you're going to get everything there is to get out of it, you're going to have to get it off the internet, study it, take some notes, jot some things down. I've entitled the message this morning, Where is My Hope? Where is My Hope? Several years ago, actually, it's been around 5 years now. No, it's four, right? I came to believe in the eschatology of preterism. And as you well know, preterism is a teaching that all prophecy was fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And the longer I study the Bible and the harder I try to disprove it, the more I'm convinced that preterism is the truth taught in the Bible. And I look at preterism as an eschatology of hope, an eschatology of victory. But whenever I try to share the preterist view with others, the question that I'm inevitably asked is, if the Lord has already come back, then where is my hope? And if you're brave enough to talk to other people about preterism, you have most likely heard the question from people, where's my hope? I've heard it over and over and over. Well, then where's my hope? You know, there seems to be a great confusion today about what the church's hope is. Is our hope to be snatched physically off the face of the earth? Is that our hope? And as Lindsay and I watched that movie, what's it called? Left Behind. You notice that all the babies and all the children were gone. They were all, you know, all the mothers were crying because their children were gone. And Lindsay said to me, Dad, why are all the babies going? And I said, because I'm sure that they're basing this on a premise that all children are innocent and therefore... And then later this preacher comes on and he's saying, all the children and babies are gone because they're all innocent. And I thought, what a joke. And Lindsay goes, they're all sinners. You know, I mean, the whole movie's based on false premises, but that's a major false premise. You know, that we think children are innocent. Oh, they're just innocent, perfect little children. And then I guess there comes a time in their life when they decide, I'm not going to be innocent anymore, I think I'll be bad. They're born sinners. So if the rapture's just taking the righteous, then all the children are going to be left. Based on a false premise of us being snatched up off the face of the earth. Now, does preterism take away people's hope? I don't think so, not at all. If anything, I think it strengthens our hope. And this is very important because hope is very important. To say that preterism destroys the hope of the church, I think is a very serious charge because people need hope. Is there any hope? That's what the parents wondered when their doctor said their son had been in an accident and is paralyzed from the neck down. And they didn't think they could do anything about it. Is there any hope for the married couple who seem to wind up in the same dead end of unresolved conflict again and again and who worry that they might not make it? What about the man who's fallen victim to alcohol or pornography or gambling or any number of addictive behaviors? The man who's in so deep he fears he'll never find his way out. Is there any hope for him? And where's the hope for the mother-to-be who goes to the obstetrician for a routine checkup and hears, I'm sorry, we can't find a heartbeat? Or for the single mom who works a full-time job day in and day out and serves both as a mother and a father by night and wonders to herself, how long can I keep this up? Or the person who battles depression and anxiety, or the man who stands by his wife's bedside as she lies dying. Where's the hope for a generation of young people who seem to be an easy mark for drugs, sexually transmitted disease, and the pain of a broken family? Believers, to all of these, we must say, yes, there is hope. There is hope in Jesus Christ. People, as Christians, we can offer hope to the hopeless. One writer expressed it this way, hope is an essential ingredient of life. A man works in hope, he saves in hope, he dies in hope. Every great religion, every political movement has offered hope. Another wrote, a person can live 40 days without food, 4 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only 4 seconds without hope. Hope is the power that keeps us going in the toughest times of life. It takes obstacles and transforms them into possibilities. Hope gives us strength and courage we need to make the most out of life. I'm sure that you understand the importance of hope. We must have hope, but the hope that we have can't be misplaced. You know, if you remember several years ago, 39 members of the cult known as Heaven's Gate took their own lives in the hope of linking up with a UFO that was supposedly traveling in the wake of the comet Hale-Bopp. This is a chilling example of misplaced hope. After their death, authorities discovered videotapes in which the leader of the cult described the hoped-for space encounter. Members came before the camera two by two, side by side, to say their last goodbyes. One woman said, "Maybe they're crazy for all I know, but I don't have any choice but to go for it because I've been on this planet for 31 years and there's nothing here for me." And as I read that statement, it struck me, there's a woman in desperate need of hope who gave her life for the very hope that was no hope at all. Listen to the perspective analysis of Woody Allen. He says, "More than any other time in history, mankind faces a crossroads. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness, the other to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly." What kind of choice is that? What a terrible choice. Between utter despair and hopelessness and extinction? But Allen, I think, reflects the thinking of many people today. I read an interesting... excuse me. An interesting... can't get it out. Scientific experiment that was conducted, and he cast his, I got the demon of clogged throat. Thanks, Gary. That's what I need, hot coffee. Yes, Shandala, what's on somebody else? Come out, thou foul spirit. All right. We're just kidding for those of you on tape. I read an interesting scientific experiment that was conducted a while back. A group of behavioral scientists put some wharf rats in a tank of water and observed them to see how long they would survive before drowning. The average time was 17 minutes. Then they repeated the experiment, but this time they rescued the rats just before they drowned. Just as they were starting to go under, they snatched them out. They dried them off. They returned them to their cages. They fed them. They let them play for a few days. And then they repeated the drowning experiment. This time, the average survival for these rats increased from 17 minutes to, anybody want to guess? 36 hours. 36 hours. The scientists explained the phenomenon by pointing out that the second time around, the rats had hope. They believed that they could survive because, hey, they'd survived this before. Someone came and saved them. They snatched them out right before they drowned. So they'd, let's just hang on. Someone's coming. I mean, that is incredible. 17 minutes to 36 hours. And you know, we could go into story after story of people who survived incredible odds because they had hope. They just thought, you know, I'm going to get out of this. I'm going to make it. Someone's going to rescue me. So we see that hope is very important. We need hope. So it's a serious charge to say that we take away people's hope. Well, let's ask this morning, what is hope? Let me give you the biblical definition of hope. Because the word hope has come to have different meanings today than what it was. That which originally it meant in the New Testament. Today it indicates something of a contingency and expectancy that something will happen, but there's some question as to whether it really will occur or not. We say, you know, like, I hope it doesn't rain. That's just, you know, I'm hoping for the best, or I hope I can make it to next payday, indicating an uneasiness or an uncertainty about the future. I mean, well, I'm hoping it's not going to rain. It might, but I hope it doesn't. This is not the New Testament usage, and that's very important. In the New Testament, it indicates an absolute certainty about the future. An attitude of eager expectancy, of confidence in God and His ability to do what He has promised. It's an attitude that says, I have the resources in Jesus Christ to meet the world head on because the Lord promised something, and therefore I have hope. It's not uncertain. It's just yet future. You know, when Christians hear about preterism, they question, where is my hope? Because they have been taught to believe that our hope is tied up in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, where'd they get that idea from? They got it from the Bible, okay? They got it from the Bible, all right? And listen, let me just quote a couple preachers. John Piper, who's one of my favorite authors, he says this, "The blessed hope of all who believe is the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." That's the blessed hope. And you hear the Baptist message, the blood, the book, and the blessed hope. You know, there's your three-point message. You just add a poem to it and you're ready to go, all right? The blessed hope. Jerry Falwell says, "Most born-again Christians believe in the premillennial, pre-tribulational coming of Christ for all His church. This is the blessed hope of the church. The anticipation of the imminent return of Christ to catch away His bride is the one factor which distinguishes followers of Christ from all the other inhabitants of the planet." I guess I'm the other inhabitant of the planet. "The Bible definitely teaches the second coming was a blessed hope. Titus 2:13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's where they get it from. It's biblical, but here's the problem. The second coming of Christ was the hope for the first century church, but it's a hope that's been fulfilled. See, we live at a different age than the original recipients of the New Testament letters. All through the New Testament, we see two ages in contrast. This age and the age to come. Let me give you a couple scriptures. Matthew 12:32. It says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age that is to come." There we have two different ages. The age they're living in, there's an age to come. Now the word "come" at the end of the verse is the Greek word "mello," which means about to. We could translate it this way, the age about to come. About to come for who? Well, not for us. It was for the original audience. Those in the first century, it was an about to come age. Listen to Ephesians 1:21. It says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Two ages. Two ages. So the New Testament speaks of two ages, this age and the age to come. And the understanding of these two ages and when they change is fundamental to interpreting the Bible and understanding what our hope really is. And that is the whole problem today with the church. It's not a problem of eschatology, it's a problem of hermeneutics. We don't have a clue how to study the Bible. We don't know how to interpret the Bible. The New Testament writers lived in the age that they called this age. They called it this age because it was the age they were in. Does that make sense to you? Okay. To the New Testament writers, the age to come was future. But it was very near because this age was about to end. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So Paul said very plainly, the end of the ages was coming upon them, the first century saints. This age was about to end. Now, this age of the Bible was the Old Covenant Jewish age. The age came to an end when the temple was destroyed in AD 70, when Jerusalem was wiped out. The New Testament writers lived in what the Bible called this age. We live in what the Bible calls the age to come. In the first century, this age, the age of the Old Covenant, was fading away, and it ended completely in the destruction of Jerusalem. This age of the Bible is now ancient history. Now, with this in mind, let's trace out the word hope through our Bibles. Get your Bibles out and get ready to move. All right, if you can't keep up, just look up, you know, mark these down so you can look them up later. We find several things that were the hope of the early church. Now, this is important. All right, remember, everybody ties their hope to the second coming, and that's biblical. But I want to show you there's a lot of other things that the New Testament church hoped for. And let's see if the teaching of preterism destroys all of these hopes. In the New Testament, we find several things that were the object of hope. First of all, the second coming. We already talked about that. Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." That was the hope. 1 Peter 1:13 also tells us this is our hope. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope firmly upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Rest on that hope. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is, Everyone who has this hope, what? The hope of his second coming. In him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we see that the second coming was a hope for all who lived in this age. Not this age today for us, but to this age of them. All right, what else was a product of that age? What else did they hope for? They hoped for the resurrection. Paul clearly taught that the resurrection was the hope of Israel and the New Testament saints. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 23. The resurrection was a hope of Israel. It was a hope of the New Testament church. Acts 23:6 says, "But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.'" Now the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. That's why he brought this up. He just split the group right down the middle. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. That's why they're called sad, you see. I mean, if there is no resurrection, then there is no hope. Look at Acts 24:15. It says, "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust." All right, go to 26. Acts 26:6. Paul says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promises made by God our fathers." God made a promise. I'm hoping in them. "This promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to obtain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" Over and over he says, our hope is resurrection. Look at 28:20. It says, "For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain," and the hope of Israel is the resurrection. Paul sees the resurrection of the dead as the hope that God gave to Israel and to the New Testament church. Now, I think people understand that, and I think many people today believe that the second coming is a hope, the resurrection is a hope. But let's look at some other ones. Do you know that righteousness was a hope of the New Testament church? Look at Galatians 5:5. Please jot these down. These are the ones that are really important for us. We have to understand. Righteousness was a hope for the New Testament church. Galatians 5:5. He says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." They were hoping for righteousness. Fourthly, salvation was a hope of the New Testament church. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. It says, "But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." They were hoping for righteousness. They were hoping for salvation. Eternal life was also a hope of the New Testament church. Titus 1:2 says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." Titus 3:7 says, "That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Now, if we were to tell people that we have eternal life, salvation, and righteousness right now, would they ask us, "Well, then where's my hope? I mean, if we're saved now, then where's my hope? If we have eternal life, then where's my hope?" No, they're going to not, because they believe we have eternal life. They believe we have salvation. They believe we have righteousness. But eternal life, salvation, righteousness were all the hope of the New Testament church, just as well as the second coming and the resurrection. They were all tied together. They were all tied together. At the end of the Old Covenant age, which was the last days of the Old Covenant, several things happened. One of the things that happened is Christ returned, according to 2 Timothy 4:1. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to judge the living and the dead." You say, "Well, yeah, we believe that." But the word there for "come" is the Greek word "mello." And it means who is about to come to judge the living and the dead. He's telling first century Christians he's about to come. Now, we got to do something with that scripture if we're 2,000 years later and saying he didn't show up. This is why this is important, folks. If the Lord said that and didn't do it, throw your Bible out. Throw your Bible out. It's not worth reading, because if you can't trust what God says, then... Hebrews 10:37, he says this, "For yet a little while, And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. A little while. That was written probably 3 years before the Lord came. You can't make 2,000 years be a little while. So Christ returned at the end of that age. Also, the resurrection took place. John 11:24, Martha says, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Well, it's the last day of the old age because the new covenant has no last day. There is no end to it. We also know that judgment occurred according to Matthew 13:40. He says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. And the age was the age they lived in. That age came to an end. And if we are in the age to come, then Christ has already returned, the resurrection happened, and the judgment of the nations has taken place. Now notice what Jesus said the believers would receive in the age to come. Look at Mark chapter 10. Mark 10, verse 29. I want you to see what Jesus said you can look for in the age to come to the first century saints. They're questioning me, Lord, we've been following you, we've been serving you, what do we get? What's our reward, basically, is what they're saying. And Jesus, in verse 29, answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution and in the age to come eternal life. And in the age to come eternal life. We saw that eternal life was the hope of those who lived in this age. But it is a present possession of all believers in the age to come, which is the new covenant. We don't hope for eternal life. It's not something that's going to come to us. We have eternal life. Now, since the second coming, the resurrection, the judgment, eternal life, salvation, righteousness have already come, why should they be our hope? You know, the Bible teaches you don't hope for what you have. You hope for what you don't have. Romans 8:24-25 says, we're saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. If you got it, you don't hope for it. It's yours. You hope for things you don't have. So as preterists, we're not taking away hope. We're saying it is fulfilled. We have as a present possession what the early church hoped for. The reason they hoped and longed for the second coming is because they knew with the second coming came the new covenant with righteousness, with salvation, with eternal life. It was a package deal. So what is our hope today? Well, to those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. Ephesians 2:12 says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. There is no hope to people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? Do you realize that? They're hopeless. And that's why we who have the gospel of Jesus Christ are to be sharing hope with them. There's a lot of desperate people out there. Because they have no hope. I mean, Paul says, if in this life only we have hope, we're of all men most miserable. If this is all there is. But we have to share with people, this is not all there is. The Lord Jesus Christ offers eternal life, everlasting life to all who put their trust in Him. It's a glorious mission that we have, folks. It's an exciting mission. But I'm afraid we're not taking it with the enthusiasm, the zeal, the zealousness, the obedience that we should. I mean, we should go day to day looking for those opportunities to share the gospel with people, looking for opportunities to constantly be praying for those around us that God would open doors that we could share with them. I think for some of us, we've just been saved too long. We forgot where we came from. We forgot where other people are and the needs that they have. So those who don't know Christ have no hope. But for all of us who have placed our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope is heaven. Our hope is heaven. Remember what we said, biblical hope is not finger crossing, it's a confident expectation of good things to come. You know, and I'll tell you, the hope of heaven is encouraging to believers when you're going through hard times. Because you know what? We all go through hard times. Some a lot worse than others. Sometimes much more intense than others. But no matter how bad it gets, I'm always encouraged by the hope I have that someday this physical life's going to end. That's a hope I have. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll give you some promises to hang our hope upon. Our hope is heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:1. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "For we know," it's common knowledge, "that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." He's encouraging them, listen, when our earthly house, our tent, is destroyed, and I believe that Paul is using tent here as his physical body. This is the same way that Peter uses tent over in 2 Peter 1:13, where he says this, "Yes, I think it's right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up." Now, he wasn't standing inside a tent saying this, you know, "As long as you come into this tent, I'm going to stir you up." No, as long as I'm in this tent, this physical body, I'm going to remind you. Then he says this, "Knowing this shortly, that I must put off my tent." Now, it wasn't meaning he was going to quit camping and go back to his house. He's going to die, he's saying, "just as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me." So they're using tent here in the sense of physical body. Believers, someday we will physically die. And when that happens, we'll not go out of existence. I don't believe in annihilationism where we just disappear. We're not going to go to the lake of fire. We go to heaven. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:6. 2 Corinthians 5:6. He says, "So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." As long as we're living in the physical, there's a separation there, a distance. He says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And that's the whole reason we're here, to learn to trust God, to walk by faith. But he says in verse 8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord." You know, Paul knew something we don't know. He says, "We're confident, yes, we're well pleased." Paul said, "I'd rather be absent from the body." Now, how many Christians do you know that have that attitude? "I'd rather die." We don't. We cling to physical life because we're just so uncertain about what's next. I mean, we believe in heaven and we have faith, but, you know, there's not that real faith that we say, "Hey, I know what's coming," like Paul had. Paul said, "Let's go. You taking up a group now? I'm ready." Our hope, and hope meaning absolute certainty about the future, is that when we leave this body of death, we will be with the Lord in heaven. That is our hope. Preterism does nothing to take that away. It strengthens and encourages, because the Lord was so faithful to all His other promises. This is clear He's going to be faithful to this. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures remember the story of the visit of the Queen of Sheba with Solomon. The Queen of Sheba had heard of Solomon's greatness and glory and wisdom, and her subjects had tried to give her an idea of what it was like. They spoke vividly of this and strongly of Solomon's glory, but she simply couldn't believe it. So we read in 1 Kings 10 that she determined to go and see for herself. And when she came, she listened to the wisdom of Solomon, who told her all that was in her heart. She asked him many different questions, and she saw all of his glory, his apparel, and all the things attending to his kingdom. And beholding all the glory of King Solomon, she said this in 1 Kings 10:6. "It was a true report which I have heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However," she said, "I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I have heard." Listen, she says, "The half was not told me." That will be the experience of those who go to heaven. The half of what heaven is like cannot be told you. I can't tell you about it. I can't explain it to you, because we don't have the ability to comprehend a whole different realm. Where is heaven? Where is it? Well, in answer to that question, the Bible tells us that heaven is spiritual. Heaven is real. It's in a different realm than that of the earth. We read in the Bible of the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. The earthly realm is the realm of the physical, the material, the things that are visible to our eyes, the realm that we can see and touch and smell and taste and hear. Heaven, on the other hand, is spiritual. It's heavenly. We can't see it with our eyes. We can't hear it with our present ears. We can't feel it with our hands. We can't taste it or smell it. Heaven is not made of anything of this earth. Paul told the Greek philosophers in Acts 17:24, he said, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Why? Because God is a spirit. And Paul said this while standing before the Greek philosophers on Mars Hill. Now the Greeks had made houses for their gods, and they would give their gods various gifts. They'd give them fruits, and they'd give them meat to eat. And perhaps the ancient idolaters would even provide their idol gods with swords and canoes and all sorts of equipment for the afterlife. See, they conceived of the realm of their gods in terms of this earthly life. And Paul says, this is not the case. It's folly. Heaven is spiritual. Heaven is a place created by the eternal God. That's where He lives. It's the place where the angels live. It's the places we read in Hebrews where the spirits of just men made perfect now dwell. It's a sanctuary. It's glorious. It's high and it's fair. The difference between the heavenly and the earthly, the Bible tells us, in terms of glory. Heaven is exalted. Heaven is high and lifted up. Not in a physical sense, not that it's higher in altitude, but it's high. It's lifted up in majesty. Lifted up in the glory of God. Lifted up in the holiness of God. In Psalm 113:5, we read, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? It's high in majesty. In Isaiah 57:15, we read, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to receive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Again, Isaiah 63:15 says, look down from heaven and see from your habitation holy and glorious. Heaven is the place of God's holiness and His glory. Heaven is pure, it's holy, it's glorious. God needs to give us new eyes before we can even see it and comprehend it. What is heaven? Well, everywhere the Bible answers, heaven is God's dwelling place. It's the place where we shall have perfect fellowship with the living and true God. That truth is like a golden thread running throughout the Scriptures. Repeatedly we are told that heaven is exactly this. It is God's dwelling. It's where God's presence is fully revealed and God's presence is fully enjoyed. At least as much as any creature can ever enjoy full fellowship with the living God. The Bible uses these terms to describe heaven. Thy holy habitation, thy dwelling place, His holy dwelling, the height of His sanctuary. It speaks of God who dwells in the heavens. Heaven is the dwelling place of God, where the intimate life of God and life of God can be enjoyed. And the word dwell is such a rich word. It means much more than simply to live. When you say that this is where I dwell, you're not simply saying this is where I stay. But the word dwell conveys the idea of fellowship. Where you dwell is where you are revealed who you really are. You open up. You show your love. You share your intimacy with others. So heaven is God's dwelling. The place where the presence and fellowship and the love and the grace of God are made known. That's what makes it heaven. And that's the glory of heaven. The things that we cannot imagine. You know, we just can't comprehend it. Turn me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want you to see this idea that we just don't have the ability right now to fully comprehend heaven. Because we're so physical. And the only thing I can tell you for sure about heaven is the Bible says that we will be like the angels. Now, and so you take that and you say, okay, what do we know about angels? Well, they're incorporeal. All right, they don't have bodies. They can take on bodies, then they can manifest themselves in a body, always men's bodies, but they can do that, all right? I don't know why that is, ladies. I'm just telling you the facts, okay? They always appear as men, you know? I don't know why that is. Maybe because the women are in heaven telling them what to do, and they're coming and doing what they're supposed to do. I don't know why. Okay, that's probably it, all right? But they're spirit beings. And so that's what we know. But look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:1. So this is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I know not, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Now, the third heaven is the dwelling place of God, the habitation of God. He says, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise. Again, paradise is the dwelling place of God. And he heard inexpressible words what is not lawful for a man to utter. In other words, I can't even begin to explain it to you, folks. I've been there. And just think for a minute about Paul's life and the way this guy lived. Just think, I mean, in prison, you beat him, you stone him, you tie him up, you do whatever you want to him, and he's like, oh man, I can't wait to preach again. I can't wait to get... You know, no matter, he's just having a great time enjoying God. Not the least bit afraid of death, not the least bit of... He knows there's something much better. He says, I can't even express in words what I've seen. The Bible doesn't tell us much about heaven. Not only because right now it's beyond our ability to comprehend, but also because God wants us to understand that heaven, as to its very heart, is God's dwelling place. That's what we need to know about it. There's one central thing that makes heaven so blessed, so majestic, so awful in its splendor, and that one thing is we're going to be with God. That believer is our hope. Heaven, according to 1 Thessalonians, when we die, we're going to be taken to meet the Lord in the air. He says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a glorious hope that is. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. Then is epitas, sometime later, we will be caught up to meet them in the clouds in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo. It means to snatch away. That's where the word rapture comes from. But certainly being caught up means something different than levitation of the physical body from the earth into the atmosphere. Harpazo refers to the Christian being caught away without the body. It's not the physical body that it's raptured. It's the Christian himself. It's a spirit who's taken and goes to heaven at physical death. The dead believers are resurrected when Christ returns. And all other Christians will be taken when they physically die. What greater hope could we have than to be taken to heaven to dwell with Christ for all eternity? This is the present day hope of the church, and preterism does not deny it, but strongly affirms it. Folks, listen, Christ is our hope. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. He's our hope. To dwell with him throughout eternity. Believers, we're not going to escape physical death. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. We have an appointment with death. We're not going to escape it by being sucked off the earth. And folks, listen. If the physically taking the Christians off the face of the earth is the church's hope, if that's her hope, then for 2,000 years that hope has been frustrated. And Proverbs says, hope deferred makes the soul sick. For 2,000 years, that's been frustrated if that's our hope. But that is not our hope. Our hope is that when we do die, we will spend eternity with the Lord in heaven. We move into that heavenly realm forever. And folks, that is a blessed hope. That should give us confidence. That should give us boldness. That should give us strength to realize we don't have to worry about things. We have a guarantee of eternal life. They can't hurt us. They can't kill us. And no matter how difficult it gets here, our hope, we have hope. We don't need to despair. Let's take a lesson from them rats, okay? We have been rescued. We have been delivered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can hang on for a whole long time until we leave this planet and move into the heavenly realm. And then the glory we enter in will be inexpressible. What a blessed hope we have. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the blessed hope of the church. Eternity with our God who loved us. Oh Lord, give us confidence. Give us strength. Give us boldness through this hope. That we may be zealous for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that in the midst of trial, in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of pain and suffering, we have a blessed hope. Someday we will drop the physical body. We will move into the spiritual realm to dwell forever with our God. Thank you for that hope, Lord. May we cling to it each and every day. May it motivate us. May it encourage us. May we encourage one another with this hope, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.